Says Christ according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. He removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear more fruit. You have already been cleansed by the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. Whoever does not abide in me is thrown away like a branch and withers. Such branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Please be comfortable. I am John. I am going to be your bishop this morning. The seventh bishop of Los Angeles is a middle-aged, straight, white dude named John. The act of reckless visioning the diocese undertook when it elected me was to pick a John and just add an H to the name, because, you know, we don't move too quickly into change, do we, in the Episcopal Church? As you know, when we elect bishops, we settle on bishops a long, unwieldy title of absolutely no moment. She or he becomes a bishop coadjutor elect, which means one is betwixt and between. Then a consecration service occurs and you become a bishop coadjutor, at which point the authority piece becomes interesting. Sacramental authority exists, but usually administrative authority, not so much. Except in our particular case, in which Dr. Nyback and I, thanks to the grace and mercy of the presiding bishop, were given unique responsibilities in connection with the matter of St. James, Newport Beach. So I had a little bit of authority in the most difficult possible subject that one could be contending with. And then finally, the crozier is passed and one simply becomes a bishop. And then the title begins to get longer again as the person undertakes the inevitable series of annoying decisions. So it goes from bishop to bonehead. And then a variety of colorful modifiers are applied to bonehead. And then the episcopacy is said to have matured, and you get yourself a new one. So, theoretically, since the crozier wasn't actually passed until December and it's only the brink of May, it could be said that I'm still enjoying my honeymoon, which is the first of several metaphors having to do with courtship and marriage that I will indulge in. More about that later. If I may briefly wax personal. Coming to St. Cross this beautiful Sunday morning and being with you has for me, gives me a personal feeling of scriptural homecoming. Because like many who are formed in the modern Episcopal Church, the Hebrew Testament prophets loom large in our conception of justice and righteousness and God's enduring heart for the least of these. And I have a particular love for what some call the fifth gospel, which is the prophecy of Isaiah, written across the course of 2.5 centuries at a tumultuous time in the life of the people of God. And about halfway through a pretty rollicking account of what the people of God have been through is recounted in Isaiah, you get to the beginning of chapter 40 and you hear, "Comfort ye." And for the last two or three seasons, I have begun Advent sitting in a folding chair around the corner here, because Rachel and Laurel and Peter and all in the St. Cross Leadership Collective have honored me with the invitation to be narrator in St. Cross's annual offering at the brink of Advent, which is the season of Isaiah and the prophets, to be narrator in your offering of Handel's Messiah. And that's how Advent always begins for me. I listen in the car over and over again to "Comfort ye," and all that comes after in that magnificent oratorio. So for me, in a very real and intimate sense, St. Cross sings comfort, sings joy. And not just because of that personal idiosyncratic experience which you have so graciously extended to me year after year, but also because of the joy and the comfort of pleasant collegiality, which is what makes the faith enterprise worth doing, the joy to be in collective communities of people on their pilgrim way together in unity, understanding their difference and diversity, sometimes even their disagreement, but understanding that we're all one under Christ, we're all one in the vision of the Creator. And collegiality brims from St. Cross. I've referred to Rachel's leadership on the standing committee in the matter related to St. James, but her canvas is so much broader than that. Because of her and because all of you, St. Cross has become renowned as an incubator for lay and ordained leaders in the church. People come to St. Cross to feel what it's like to have the gospel unleashed in them and to begin to take that lifelong walk toward one's Christ essence. It happens at all orders of ministry. I'm going to focus just a little bit here on the ordained orders, just because there are people here who deserve to be singled out in this connection. Last February, you, of course, had the ordination to the Sacred Order of Deacons of my gracious and distinguished chaplain, Patty. And coming up, by the grace of God and the people consenting, on the 2nd of June, year of our Lord, 2018, Laurel Coote will stand up and say the sacred words in which she too becomes a member at Patty's side of the Sacred Order of Deacons. One thinks of all of the clergy who have come through Dr. Rachel Nyback's College for Church Leadership, and now you have this last year or so two amazingly gifted and creative priests, Will and Robin, whom you know better than I, but who are already setting our diocese on fire with their energy and their humor and their love. In this work, and the formation of Christians is the central work of the church, St. Cross, to borrow again the words of Isaiah, "Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." The desert of these times. All times in the world are, in their way, deserts. We know it feels different to be at the mall after church than it feels to be surrounded by people whom we love at coffee hour. We know the world can be a forbidding place, and lately, for any number of reasons, it seems to me to be even more impatient and chronically torn a place than it has been recently. And so everything that we do in this lifetime of formation as Christian pilgrims work is countercultural. It's amazing the things that happen. Now along the road through the desert, that St. Cross makes straight come one to be baptized, Timothy, and Timothy will be baptized for about 5.5 minutes before he joins another line and comes along with Halim and Elfrida to be confirmed in the Church of Christ, and then Wanda and Laura will reaffirm their baptismal vows, and Edward and Kelly will be received in the Episcopal Church, and that's amazing enough, but then we'll all stand and promise to do all we can to support them in their lives in Christ. And as privileged people in Southern California in 2018, no matter how dire the times are, there's actually a lot we can do for them. There's a lot we can do for them right now. And yet I doubt that any of us are going to offer to come over to their houses tonight after dinner and conduct a Bible study, or to help them get ready for their work in the world in the week to come, whatever it is. But let us not take our commitment to them as a nicety or as a metaphor. If you are unable to do for these seven what you promised today you will do, you will surely encounter people at 12:30 this afternoon, or at 3 o'clock, or at 6 o'clock. People known to you and none unknown, toward whom you were invited to enter into your Christ selves, your self-sacrificial, forgiving, forbearing Christ selves. We are always, always participating, if we're doing our work right as Christian pilgrims, we're participating in the ongoing act of culminating Christ's courtship of us, the beloved. And that's my second romance and courtship metaphor. And I'm about to tell you why I'm indulging in that. I want to ask you if you've ever heard either of these two terms, ghosting. This one's more obscure, simmering. Oh, you've heard of simmering. One can never guess who is involved in modern American digital courtship, or who has a child or a sibling or a grandchild who is going out timorously into the wild world of dating. These are not Regency times. These are not Jane Austen times. These are not times of niceties and Dear John letters and let's just be friends for now. These are times of ruthless digital decapitation. Here's simmering. Roberto and Myrna have gone out on a date. The next morning, Myrna texts Roberto, "Dude, I so wanted to see Black Panther. It was so amazing. And your insights about the movie over dinner, I could have talked to you all night. I have never felt such a connection with anybody in my life. I like you so much." Smile face, smile face, smile face. Heart emoji, heart emoji, heart emoji. "Dude, I forgot to tell you, I'm moving and I'm getting a new job and I so want to get to know you better, but I can't commit any more of myself right now. I hope that when I am able to see you again, that you'll be available." Roberto has just been simmered. Roberto has been placed on the back burner, a purgatory of trying to figure out how he is supposed to reply to Myrna's message. Does she want to hear from him again or not? What would you do? Maybe we'll do an adult forum on it next week at 9 o'clock. Because the young people spend about half their time trying to figure out how do I reply to this text, because they don't exactly know the message they are being given. Ghosting, more familiar, in its way more merciful, because Roberto and Myrna have become an item, and last weekend they went to IKEA and they bought a coffee table for Myrna's studio apartment, which is all she can afford in Hermosa Beach. We'll talk later about the cost of housing in the Diocese of Los Angeles. But Roberto had promised to come over. See, the shoe's about to be on the other foot. Roberto had promised to come over, pick up lunch from Rockin' Taco or El Pollo Loco or something like that, come by about 2 o'clock and put together Myrna's coffee table. His last text had been at about 1:15, and 2 o'clock comes and no sign of Roberto. And Myrna texts, calls. She even leaves a voicemail, and young people don't even listen to voicemails, so Roberto won't even pick up the voicemail. Myrna has been ghosted. She will never hear from him again. That's the way they do it these days. Makes you long for Dear John letters, whether there's an H in the John or not. I learned about all this in a podcast that I heard featuring the insights of a psychotherapist named Esther Purcell. And what Dr. Purcell says is that in their sort of courting relationships, and she's talking also about human nature in general, so I'll generalize this to we are all of us seeking in our relationships a place which she calls stable ambiguity. Because we're built to be with people. We're built to be in relationship and in community. And if our lives have unfolded in such a way that maybe we're alone at home, as many of us are, that's one of the miracles of church, that we have a family of people to whom we can be accountable and who are accountable to and responsible for us. That is one of the absolute miracles of a lively parish church like St. Cross, because people are designed to be in relationship. We don't work very well outside of relationship. And what makes relationships work? Putting the other person first. I want to see Black Panther. You want to see some dumb romantic comedy. What makes the relationship work is if I insist on going to your dumb romantic comedy. You then insist on going to Black Panther. Finally, the argument ends, and I say, okay, we'll do what I want to do. No relationship ever goes badly if that's the only argument that occurs. So that's the kind of thing that makes the relationships we crave work. The difficulty, of course, is that for whatever reason, and not just because we're selfish, but because we're formed by our narratives and our narratives take us over, for whatever reason, we generally want to do exactly what we want to do when we want to do it. Because we're individuals in the West, right? And people have fought for my freedom to do exactly what I want to do. So the prevailing political civic culture affirms my selfishness and tells me that hundreds of thousands have fought and died for my freedom to go to the movie that I want to go to. So you have this contrary battle. We've got a battle between individuality and togetherness. And this is part and parcel, incidentally, of the family systems work that we're doing in this process of diocesan reconciliation that we are engaged in. We're trying to sort of reconnect ourselves in a healthy way to our kind of safe collegial collective, so we can kind of be, as the experts say, differentiated, sort of rooted in our togetherness and our collegiality, but not so dependent upon belonging that we lose touch with exactly who we are and the values that we uphold. Dr. Purcell is basically just exploring the difference between the collective good and my personal selfish desires. And so we have a tendency, as you might imagine, I will ultimately get around to saying, not only to simmer and ghost one another in our romantic, covenantal, and other kinds of human relationships, but to simmer and ghost God. We rarely ghost God. If God really wants to get our attention, we listen. And we know that God does have a way of getting our attention. The fact that we're all here for church on Sunday morning suggests that we're not God ghosters, but most of us, most of the time, are God simmerers? Because we might hear a proclamation of the risen Christ as an invitation to a life of loving sacrifice 24/7 of ourselves for the other to the glory of God. But we are likely not going to do it all the time. We might be willing to sacrifice ourselves to the glory of God, but if our spouse or partner insists on putting the steak knives in the dishwasher with the blade down rather than the blade up, we're going to draw the line on that one. Because that's the way our parents did it, and that's the only right way to do it. So moving from the digital world of texts to the sacred world of holy text, let us never forget that Holy Scripture is God's anguished, tearful, insistent, unceasing love letter to the created. It is a 66-volume story of God's agonizing and often unrequited courtship. And everything we read in the Bible can be understood in these terms. You were listening to a reading from the book of Acts this morning. I was listening to the part that comes from Isaiah, which will not surprise you. Philip asks the representative of the Ethiopian monarch, "Do you understand what you are reading?" That's your preacher's question every single service. Do we understand exactly what we're hearing? Now, the Bible study checkmark, and it's even a complicated thing to say as we talk about every First Advent when we talk about the prophets. The Bible study checkmark is Isaiah was prophesying the coming of... Okay, try again. Isaiah was prophesying the coming of...
Jesus.
That's what you learn in Bible study at certain churches. At other churches, you learn, wait a minute, it was also a powerful call to justice, mercy, and righteousness in Isaiah's own time. But let's see how we hear this brief passage. Like a sheep, he, the suffering servant, was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb silent before its shearer. In this story, the mammal gets younger inside of the same phrase. The mammal goes from being a sheep to a lamb. It becomes younger. It gives up itself. And it gives up the clothing off its back. It's Christ, of course. But this is also an invitation to a life in Christ, not a life of privilege, but a life of joyful sacrifice. And it's also not a portrait of our inevitable aging, which is all too obvious to all of us, but it's actually an invitation in a desperately cynical age, which Isaiah's was and ours is. It's an invitation to grow more childlike, more trusting of God's providence. We are being invited by the courting, loving Creator to a life of infant-like trust and care of the other. Let's try the gospel. Again, I'll take just one phrase, and it's a phrase that always gives me goosebumps because I've increasingly lived into this metaphor. Every branch that bears fruit, God prune. So imagine yourself as a branch being pruned. It's actually not a very pleasant feeling because it's redolent of the Creator continuing to mold us or to take what happens to us as circumstances mold us, and then put us to work as a consequence of those experiences doing God's work. I think of how it felt when your rector was getting on a plane and she knew something was the matter. She felt that deep, alarming pain. She knew something was not as it should be. This was not something God was doing to her. This was something her biology was doing to her. But I can assure you, as your chief pastor, she learned from the experience. Her suffering and landing in the hospital and having to receive care rather than give it, which is always hard for the pastor, isn't it? You called Rachel, asked how she was. She told you, but then she said, but tell me, how are you doing? Because that's what Rachel does. This is how we are molded for our ministry, whether it's loss, whether it's the experience of alienation in a relationship, whether we're grappling with chronic pain. Again, God doesn't want this to happen. No one wants this to happen, but our God in Christ uses it. Our experiences teach us. And life is never easy. If life is easy, we can't learn. It's not that we crave our difficulties, but we do understand that in one way or another, they are inevitable. We're being pruned the way the vine grower prunes the vine to guide its growth. Experience of any kind of loss or pain helps us grow in empathy, and empathy nurtures relationship, and relationship unifies us in Christ. Once again, God is in love with us and finding ways to call us back. Whatever you're experiencing, whatever you're suffering, whoever is annoying you, whatever is troubling you, God is calling you to deeper empathy and relationship, to come back to God. So the love letter this week again begins with Isaiah. Comfort ye. By imitating Christ and Christ's loving sacrifice, and also trusting that our personal narratives lead us nowhere but to the font of all creation, our God in Christ. I know from a number of you and from Rachel that St. Cross is discerning about its next big thing. This is a church that serves its community, serves the whole diocese, and thinks big. You think globally. I know Robin is back just yesterday from her visit to South Sudan, and she has to tell you about that. And it's just one of a number of international ministries and service opportunities that St. Cross has had over the years. And I know you'll be discerning when the fall comes about the capital campaign, but know this. Know that you are, each of you, an integral part of determining what that work will be, because you're bringing your whole life experience. And what Rachel and your other church leaders need you to do is be absolutely honest about how it is that this place, inspired by each of you, can continue to serve and glorify God by being a collective of pilgrims on the way. You haven't arrived anywhere. The churches that languish are the churches that feel like they've gotten there already. You are constantly on the move in this place. And each of you is a captain of the voyage. So dig deep into your heart and tell your parish leaders what it is that you, from your unique experience, believe St. Cross should do. And in the meantime, in all of our relationships, in our families, perhaps most importantly, in our workplaces, in our diocesan family, as we seek to recover bonds of fraternal trust among lay leaders and ordained people, which has been strained by the conflict over St. James, in the relationship between us and our Creator, remember most of all the constant loving desire of our courting Creator, who will not be simmered and will not be ghosted. God desires our urgent transformation each day into our Christ selves, and most important, our unbearable curiosity about what's happening next for a great church, in your family, in your next contact with a stranger, such as the barista at Starbucks at 6 o'clock on a Friday morning, to whom you're abundantly clear, you want a non-fat latte with one sweet and low. And what does that teenager dish up for you? A venti butterscotch frappuccino with whip. What was she thinking? Don't these young people ever listen? And you're about to give her a piece of your mind because you know she was distracted, and you look into her eyes and you're holding this abominable beverage, this butterscotch atrocity. And then you look at her and the Holy Spirit says, why is a 15-year-old working at Starbucks before high school starts? Something going on in her family such that she needs to bring in another 90 bucks a week to help them pay their rent or buy groceries. And then you look in her eyes and she smiles and you smile at her and you introduce yourself for the first time. You haven't actually introduced yourself to her before, and she tells you her name. And then you suddenly look at this beverage and suddenly a venti butterscotch frappuccino looks pretty darn good at 6 a.m. You might be trying to lose a little bit of weight, but one venti butterscotch frappuccino with whipped cream isn't going to hurt you. And so if you're curious about what the Holy Spirit can bring about in moments such as that, then you are a pilgrim on the way. No stable ambiguity for us. Absolutely reckless abandon and trust in the providence of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.